Since arriving here, one of my first tasks has been to explode the myth that you can be a Methodist and believe whatever you want. It's not true. If you will take out your bulletin and follow with me, our statement on the person and work of Christ found in our Articles of Religion. And the goal here is to summarize in a few words why Jesus matters. This doctrine is binding on all United Methodist Christians who receive it as part of their church membership vows. The Son, who is the Word of the Father, the very and eternal God of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, so that two whole and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for actual sins of men. And if you will take out your scripture sheet from the bulletin, we will read the text on which that doctrinal statement is based. John 1:1-18 is the prologue of the fourth gospel. It is an eloquently written piece of prose and poetry. And at the very center of this passage, some people say no to Jesus, and others say yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. This was in the beginning with God. All things through Him were made. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, in order to bear witness to the light, in order that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came in order to bear witness to the light. The true light, which illumines every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world knew him not. Unto his own he came, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him he gave power to become children of God, to those believing in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bears witness to him and cries out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because before me he was." Because out of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law through Moses was given, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may think there is only one Jesus, but there are many Jesuses out there in the pop culture of American spirituality. Here in the South, Sweet Jesus is our favorite. The one who walks with me and talks with me and plays hopscotch on the lawn. Now, revival Jesus is a close second. Go forward, get your ticket for heaven, then live like you please because you are home free. How convenient is Sweet Jesus and revival Jesus. But how utterly unlike the New Testament call to be a lifelong pilgrim with a band of brothers and sisters towards the kingdom of God. And as I hold up for mockery this morning some of the other Jesuses of our culture, I invite you to perhaps wince when I skewer your favorite portrait. There is first Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges, for family values, and wants everyone to own a gun. There's Democratic Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart, for reducing carbon footprints and printing money. There's Therapist Jesus, who helps you cope with life problems, heal your past, tells you how valuable you are, and not to be too hard on yourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversation, drives a Prius, and goes to film festivals in urban areas. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except people who are not as open-minded as you are. Then there's the favorite of men, touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, the good guy who died so we could feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, who walks around barefoot wearing a sash and doesn't look very Jewish at all. There's hippie Jesus, who wears Birkenstocks, sandals, teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and continues singing, "All you need is love." There's prosperity Jesus, who's on television, who encourages you to reach your potential, reach for the stars, make a lot of money, and buy a boat to cruise around Lake Greenwood while planning your next European vacation. Then there's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion and churches and pastors and doctrines and would rather have people out in nature finding the God that is already within them. Then there's platitude Jesus, who appears on Hallmark cards. There's revolutionary Jesus, who wants to blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, who wants you to help you find your center while you chant mantras and balance your energies with green tea and lots of yoga. And then there's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place through sappy music full of teenage theology. Then there's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. And if you know of any other pop culture distortions of Jesus, I would like you to bring them to me so that I can add them to my list of mockery. Did you know that Jesus was so flexible and moldable depending on the passions of our culture? Then often a neglected corner of the church is the Jesus of Scripture and the Jesus of the church's faith, of the Word and Son of God who assumed our humanity in the womb of the Blessed Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to get close enough to wreck our world and promise us a new foundation. And the reason that we have so many pop culture distortions of Jesus is because we want something less than the demanding Christ that God offers. We want a designer, customized faith just for us, that's as hip as the latest styles, rather than the straight-up version of Christianity with all its particularities and all its offensive material. But Jesus will not be so easily tamed. He calls us to follow Him through this world towards the kingdom of God. He does not promise to follow us around in order to give us the good life as otherwise defined. In pastoral conversation, I find that people have all sorts of weird ideas about Jesus and His program. And when they bring me one more weird idea, here's what I do. I take them back to the primary sources. We open the four Gospels and we read the creeds. And when I say, how does this measure up to what you've been taught? They say things like, but I thought, or I once heard on television, or my grandmother said, or TV preacher said. And I say, yes, and you have been lied to. And you did not know enough about the real Jesus of the church's faith to defend yourself against a lie. And we sit in silence, and they look dumbfounded and disappointment. Because the idea that Jesus will fulfill their dreams has just died a very difficult death. There is a theological ordering to the New Testament canon. You enter the New Testament through a long portrait gallery with four large portraits of Jesus, which are enough alike to show it's the same person and just enough different to be interesting. You are not ready to read the book of Acts about church history. You are not ready to wade through Paul's theology and the letters of the churches. You are not ready to go into the difficult last book of the book of Revelation until you spend a long time with those four portraits of Christ, the first three of which are very much alike, and the fourth one, John, stands off by itself. You see, Mark started the life of Jesus with the baptism. And Luke and Matthew took it back a notch to the virginal conception. But it was left to John to take the really bold step, to jump back into eternity before time, when there was only God and the Word and the Spirit. To say that Jesus, the one who comes to us as God the Son, is not some half-deity, not some prophet, not some billboard for God. Jesus is God the Son, eternally the Son, as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit, assuming flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and getting close enough to us to make a difference. The core of classic Christian faith is that God has come near to us in Jesus. Assumed flesh, dropped in behind enemy lines, hidden for 30 years of obedience in Nazareth before He burst forth in His public ministry, climaxing in His glorious death and powerful resurrection. John says that everything in creation bears the thumbprint of Jesus. Those hummingbirds that flit by your window, the snakes, the mountains, the sky, all the august beauty of nature is not apart from Jesus Christ. He was there as its architect. For John said, all things through Him were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is not just your Savior. He was there to participate with the Father in the Spirit in slinging galaxies out of nothing and in creating men and women out of warm, moist clay. And when we treat His creation cavalierly, we dismiss the Lord Himself. There is nothing in all creation, including you, of which Jesus does not say, "This is mine, and I have come back to reclaim it." One man has written, "To artists He is the altogether lovely, to architects the chief cornerstone, to physicians the great physician, to preachers the word of God, to philosophers He is the wisdom of God, to the dying the resurrection, to geologists He is the rock of ages, to professors the master teacher, to prodigals a forgiving father, to lost sheep a good shepherd, to thirsty souls He is the water of life, to the hungry He is the bread of life, to philanthropists He is God's unspeakable gift." And who is He to you? To me, Jesus is the Lord of surprises and the one who never throws me away. Now, I want you to notice the word chain in verses 4 and 5 where John plays with two building blocks of creation, namely light and life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Because you've been trained to be Christian consumers, you think that my job as a pastor is somehow to take you on a spiritual Disneyland experience and to provide for you all sorts of pleasant sensations until you arrive in heaven. That's not the teaching of the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that Christian faith is lived out where light and darkness collide, where the warm front of God's love and the cold front of this world collide, and where there's a clashing of the kingdoms. Jesus came as light to challenge the darkness. And I encourage you to wake up every day recognizing that you were walking onto a battlefield. Too many times early in my Christian life, I was a casualty by about 10 o'clock in the morning, because I did not wear, I was walking onto a battlefield where my soul would be tested, and where the enemy had laid very well-crafted plans for me. So my policy is now, when I hit the floor in the morning, I'll either recite the Apostles' Creed or pray the Lord's Prayer or speak to the Lord immediately. And I'll have a plan for my day, a plan not to sin. Doesn't mean I won't, but how often are we defeated by about midday because we just went into the day thinking nothing would happen? Please have a plan for your day. Please walk with Christ into your day. Please recognize that during the day, your soul and character will be tested. We are born on a battleground, and we die on the battleground. The fire is live, and the casualties are all around us. But we have a victory because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For years, Gardner Taylor was the prince of the pulpit at Brooklyn's Concord Baptist Church, and it was a Sunday night service in the heart of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, during the Depression. And Reverend Gardner was about halfway through his sermon, and the thunder clapped, and the electricity went out, and there stood a young Dr. Reverend Taylor, motionless, not knowing what to do. After about 30 seconds, an old deacon screamed out, "Preach on, preacher. We can see Jesus in the dark." In the darkness of addiction, in the darkness of divorce, in the darkness of ignorance, in the darkness of racism, in the darkness of mental illness, in the darkness of human cruelty and natural disasters, in the darkness of disease and pain and death, the church cries out, "We can see Jesus in the dark. For the light has come into the world, and the world, the darkness of this world, has not overcome it." Your job is to light the candle of Christ and carry it into every dark corner of this city. There ought to be no place in town where the bold Christians of Main Street United Methodist Church are not working to carry the light of Jesus Christ into crime-infested neighborhoods, into pool halls and bars where discouraged men go to hide with their buddies. We are the light bearers. And some people will say yes, and some people will say no. Unto his own he came, and his own people received him not. Because God will guard the free will of people who walk into hell with the light of Christ shining on their backs. But to all who received him, he gave power to become the children of God, to those believing on his name. I tell you something Billy Graham knows. He can't make anybody get born again. That is something God reserves for himself. The new birth that brings us into the kingdom is the work of God in the souls of men and women. One of the early church fathers, Cyril of Jerusalem, said, "He can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother." For all her flaws and frailties, for all the corruption of her preachers, the church is still the bride of Christ. And John could say, "And we have received from his fullness grace upon grace." Here is the gospel. God has not left us in the darkness of sin and evil and death and corruption. God has invaded our world personally in Jesus Christ. He put on flesh and kidneys. He put on a male body. He put on a limited mind to get close enough to you and me that we can feel the hot breath of God on the back of our necks and turn and face the light and be born again and have a new life. In a community called the church. We're the custodian of the scriptures. We're the custodian of the sacraments. We're the custodians of divine revelation. We can say things of the world that no one else can say. A mother went upstairs and looked through the door and saw her little daughter busy with a pencil and a piece of paper. And she watched her for a while. The girl was just working away. And the mother said, "What are we drawing?" The girl said, "We're drawing a picture of God." The mother said, "You can't draw God. No one knows what God looks like." And her daughter shot back, "They will when I finish my drawing." Now I admire her spunk. But God has already drawn a self-portrait in history. And it is the life of Jesus of Nazareth, given to us in four wonderful portraits in the church's gallery. This is the medicine that heals people. It's medicine from above. All I have to offer you is not the pop Jesuses of American culture and our obsessions with the good life. What I have to offer you is the Jesus of the Gospels and the creeds and of living, transforming discipleship. That is the only Jesus who can save. And I invite you just take about a minute in silence to let the Holy Spirit pierce your mind and heart. with what you've heard today. Oh Lord, may your world and your word not be unfruitful in our midst today. Amen. Let us stand and sing hymn number 168, At the Name of Jesus.
At the name.